Please stand for the reading of God's Word. As I mentioned, we're going to be working through the Sermon on the Mount. We have anywhere between 20 to 25 sermons scheduled, so this will take us through spring, summer, and into the fall. This morning, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 10. I'm only going to preach the first four Beatitudes. We'll look at the next four next week. But I do want to read the first 10 verses for context. You have to read them all together, right? So please hear God's word. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, as we begin our study in the Sermon on the Mount, I got three introductory comments to make on the text. We could do a whole sermon on just the introduction, but I've limited myself to three comments here. One of the key themes throughout Matthew's gospel is the kingdom of heaven, right? Jesus announces the kingdom in chapter 4, and here in chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, he teaches his disciples how to live as citizens of the kingdom. So in that sense, the Sermon on the Mount is about basic Christian living. But as we approach the sermon, there's an error we want to avoid. And it's very common. It's in all the philosophy of religion textbooks. I see it all the time. And that error is thinking of the Sermon on the Mount as entrance requirements to get to heaven. Right? The sermon is not teaching us how to become a follower of Jesus. Nowhere in the sermon will Jesus say, if you do A, B, and C, then you are my followers, right? It's not a picture of how to get saved. Rather, it's a picture of someone who already is saved. That's what the Beatitudes give us. That's what this sermon gives us. It shows us what a follower of Jesus looks like. And to confuse that is to pervert the gospel, right, which is what we don't want to do. So keep that in mind as we go. This is not how to get saved, but this is what you'll see in a person who is saved, who does know the Lord. Second, I think the main idea of the sermon is that it teaches us that we are to be different than the world. According to John Stott, the key verse is found in chapter 6, verse 8, where Jesus says, "Do not be like them," referring to both pagan Gentiles and the religious Jews. So the sermon is teaching us how to live a countercultural way of life. In fact, as I've studied this sermon, not only this week, but over the years, the conclusion I've reached is that the Christian life is more radical than we think, and it's more rewarding than we imagine. It's more radical than we think and more rewarding than we imagine. And we see that right here in the Beatitudes. My third introductory comment is that the sermon begins with the Beatitudes, which I just read for us. And these Beatitudes give us a description of Christian character. That's why I've entitled the sermon Kingdom Character. They show us the attitudes and commitments of a Christian. So you and I, as followers of Christ, are called to demonstrate these qualities in our lives. And the difficult part is that we're called to demonstrate all of them. So it's not as if I can say, well, I'm merciful, but you're poor in spirit. Or I want a hunger and thirst for righteousness, but I don't want any of this meekness stuff. It's an all or no package, right? It's not a cafeteria where we can pick and choose which ones we want. We're called to demonstrate all of these in our lives. Lastly, I'll say this. The word Beatitudes comes from the Latin word for blessed. And one way that you can translate the Greek word is happiness. In fact, you'll see that somewhat common in translations. Happy are the poor in spirit. That's good, but we want to be careful here because we often think of happiness as an emotion or this subjective state within us. Whereas what Jesus has in mind here is not so much emotion, but the objective condition of well-being. He's referring more to contentment, satisfaction, or even fulfillment. Right, that's what it means to be blessed. So I'm going to use the term happy for this sermon, but keep that in mind as we go. It's not an emotion that Jesus is talking about. It's more of satisfaction or fulfillment in the Christian life. And I think the great irony of our age is that we are the most materially prosperous people who have ever lived. I mean, we have access to more resources, more stuff than any other people throughout history. And the tragedy is we are so full, but yet we are so empty. Right? We have more things today than ever, and yet people are more anxious and depressed and in some cases miserable than at any other time throughout history. So Jesus comes to us this morning with a prescription for happiness. Right? He wants to teach us what it means to be blessed and how we can experience this in our lives. So I think we can sum up these eight Beatitudes with this. True happiness is found in being emptied of self and filled with Christ. True happiness is found in being emptied of self and filled with Christ. So we'll be working with that paradigm as we go through these first Beatitudes. But before that, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the word that you've given us here, the word that you spoke through the mouth of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, grant us ears to hear as we come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The first three beatitudes show us our great need, right? They empty us, and then Christ comes to us in the fourth beatitude, and he fills us. And it's interesting that Jesus begins right here with poorness of spirit, because I bet if we were coming up with our own list of character traits that represent the Christian life, I'm willing to bet that poorness of spirit would not make that list. Right? We might include loyalty, love, perseverance, but probably not poorness of spirit. Yet Jesus tells us right here that this is where the Christian life begins, with the recognition of our own bankruptcy before God. It's a startling way to start this sermon, and it really grabs our attention, right? He wants us to see that we're spiritually helpless, and we are completely dependent upon God for everything. The image that he uses here is the image of a beggar, right? We've all seen beggars before. They don't have any resources. They don't have nothing to provide for themselves. They're dependent on other people to survive. And that's the image that Jesus leaves us with, or begins with right here, that we're like that. We're like spiritual beggars before God. We don't have anything to offer him of our own, but we come to him with open hands to receive. It reminds us of that hymn, The Rock of Ages. Right, remember that? Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. What a picture that is of a Christian, right? Needy, with open hands, right? Making no demands on God, but only receiving what he offers to us through his grace. It's really the opposite of what the religions of the world offer. Right? If you study the world religions, it's always do this and live. Earn your approval before God. But here we have Jesus saying, no, that's not right. Right? That's backwards. We come to God empty-handed to receive from him all that we need. So Jesus is teaching us that real satisfaction, real blessedness, is being emptied of self. It's being emptied of our own self-righteousness. And that strikes at the paradoxical nature of the Christian life. Right? The whole Sermon on the Mount is paradoxical. We grow in grace by growing downward in humility, in greater dependence on him. Right? How do we grow to God? Not by going up, but by going down. One person we see this in is Jacob, Genesis 32, right? You're familiar with the story. Jacob spends all night wrestling with God, right? He has God in some sort of wrestling hold, and he says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And the sign that God blesses him is that he changes his name from Jacob to Israel, but also Jacob's limp. Right after that night, Jacob walks with a limp. Right, he's been broken before God. And it's a picture for us of when real discipleship begins in our lives. Real discipleship begins when we've been broken before God. Right? That's where we start here. Many of you are familiar with the book, The Hiding Place, by Corrie Ten Boom. Katrina has recently read the book, and she's been trying to get me to read it. I'll confess, I've never read it. I know, that's shame on my part. But one of the reasons I've been resistant is because I know what I'm going to find in the book. And I know it's going to put me to shame. So she had me read a section of it the other night, and it's where Corrie and Betsy go to Barracks 28. And if you remember it, it's at a very pivotal moment of the book. 1,400 people are stuffed in a building, right? They're enduring absolutely horrid living conditions, right? The place is filthy with lice and fleas, right? These women are hungry, right? They're broken. They're working to the point of exhaustion. And it's there in that condition where they worship. Right, they give thanks. They actually give thanks to God for the fleas. Right? Right? They're broken before God, and yet they're praising and they're worshiping. I don't know about you, but I don't know how to explain that. And I've never been broken like that. But I know it's when we get to that condition, to that point, where we're completely dependent on him, that's when the Lord begins to use us, right? That's where Jesus starts the Beatitudes. It's amazing. And notice the promise he gives. He says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, right? Not the Pharisees, right? Not the religious rulers, but the poor, the broken, right? Those who know they have nothing to offer God. That's where he wants us to be. And it leads right into the second beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And if you think about it, our culture, especially the entertainment culture, is obsessed with comedy and laughter. Right? I'm not against comedy, I'm not against laughter. But I think oftentimes that's an excuse to mask the pain that we experience. It's somewhat of a coping mechanism for us, right? We binge watch Netflix, we We get obsessed with our latest sports team, right? We tune everything out, right, as we focus on entertainment, thinking it's going to make us happy. But Jesus is here to remind us that no, it's actually the sad who are happy. It's those who mourn. Now, we don't want to be morbid about this, right? There are things in life that we mourn about that are tragic, right? The loss of loved ones, cancers, disease, tragedies that take place in the world, right? Jesus is not saying that those things make us happy, right? He's referring to a specific type of mourning here, and he's referring to the mourning over our own sin, right? We recognize we're poor in spirit. We see who we are before God, and that leads us to mourn over our condition. And it's in that condition, when we recognize that need, that he's able to come to us and to comfort us. Right? But it's also more than just mourning for our own sin. It's also mourning for the sins of the culture, the sins of society around us. I mean, think of Jesus himself. He wept over Jerusalem, right? The very city that would put him to death. He wept over that city, right? David says, "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." So Jesus is challenging us here to mourn not only over our personal sin, but over the sins that we see around us. And that's true of the godly, right? Take someone who's deeply aware of their sin, who knows they've fallen short of God's glory. That person will rejoice more in God's grace and in his love than anyone else. And he or she is able to do that because they understand God's grace against the backdrop of their sin, of who they really are. But take a person who's oblivious to that. The love of God doesn't mean anything to them, right? His grace, well, why do they even need his grace? Right? They don't. Right? So we're called here to mourn our sin. One such example is David Brainerd. Some of you will have heard of him. He was a missionary to the Native Americans in the 1740s. He lived a very short life. I believe he died at the age of 29. But he left behind a journal that's published. You can still read it today. And it's a powerful account of his experience ministering to the natives. And one journal entry is from October 18th, 1740. Here's what he says. "In my morning devotions, my soul was exceedingly melted and bitterly mourned over my exceeding sinfulness and vileness." Now, keep in mind, this was a man who spent most of his life in prayer and in the Word and as a missionary, right? Evangelizing the Native Americans. He lived most of his life by himself. He had a translator with him for some of the time. He would often pray to the point where he would sweat in his prayers. He was praying that fervently. And yet this man, in his devotions, is bitterly mourning over his sinfulness and his vileness. It's amazing to think about it. And it really gets at the paradox of the Christian life. I mean, we think the mark of a mature Christian is sinlessness. And to a certain degree, that is true, but it's also not true. Right, the mark of a mature Christian is a continual awareness of sin in ourselves and the sadness that comes from it. And that's what David Brainerd shows us here. I mean, just imagine how different we would be in our families if we confessed our sins to one another. Right? How different our marriages would be, right? Husbands, if we confessed and mourned over our sins to our wives. Wives, if you did the same to husbands, if we did that in front of our children when we make mistakes and sin, if we would go before them and confess to them our sin. Right? Think how different our life would be in the congregation of the church if we mourned our sin. Right? We would be more patient with each other. We'd be more forgiving. We'd be more apt to turn the other cheek or to go the extra mile. Personally, I know I've spent more time recently being angry about other people's sins than my own sin. Right? Sure, I have been angry about my sin. Right? But there's a difference between being angry about sin and mourning over sin. Right? We can be angry about sin, but not really mourn the sin itself. Right? To mourn over our sin requires a tender conscience before God. Right? It requires that we put the honor of God above our own personal honor. And when we do that, Jesus promises that we will be comforted. It's an amazing promise. Right? The comfort doesn't come in the mourning itself. The comfort comes in the forgiveness that he offers us. And it also looks forward to that future day that we've talked about already, the New Jerusalem, right? Where God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Right? That is the paradox of the Christian life. Right? We begin by mourning our sin, right? That arises out of poverty of spirit. And notice what it leads to next. It leads to meekness. Right? There's a logical order to these beatitudes. And this particular beatitude would have been very strange to Jesus' audience. Right? We know the Jews among them wanted a strong military deliverer, right? A conqueror, right? Someone who would take out the Romans. We know to the Roman audience present, they valued power and glory and honor. So everyone would have been caught off guard by, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, I think our culture today pays lip service to meekness, right? We recognize its importance. We know we should be humble, but it's often very superficial, right? Even in the supposed spirituality of our day, there's this kind of veneer of meekness behind it. But it's really a facade, right? It often masquerades as weakness, right? But we know from Scripture that meekness is not weakness, right? In fact, here's one definition that I thought captures it very well. The meek person suffers indignities without complaint, always aims to please, and never asserts itself. Right? Suffers indignities without complaint, always aims to please, and never asserts itself. That's what it means to be meek. I did a word study on the word, and it was actually used of a wild animal that had been domesticated. Right? Think of a wild horse that has been tamed. Right? That's the word that was used here. So the best definition of meekness, I think, is power under control. Right? Jesus had power. Right? John the Baptist had power, but it was a power that was under control. Right? There was a self-control that went along with it. Let me give you a little illustration of this. My freshman year of high school, as you guys know, I was a wrestler, and we were going to a tournament, and I knew the school that we were going to had a senior in my weight class who had won state 2 years in a row. This guy was really good, went on to college, ended up becoming a wrestling coach. We had about a 2 or 3 hour drive to get to this school, and the whole way, I mean, I'm a freshman, I'm like 15 years old, the whole way I'm thinking, I do not want to wrestle this guy. Anybody but this senior who's won state twice. So sure enough, we get to the school, I get out of the bus, first thing I do is go check out the bracket, and you see where this is going, right? Sure enough, I'm wrestling this guy. I knew I was going to lose. The question was, how bad was I going to lose? My goal was to get a takedown on him, just score 2 points. And this guy probably didn't get taken down the whole year. So right when the referee blew the whistle, I shot in on him as quick as I could. I get him down. He's on his butt. I'm about ready to score 2 points. I'm thinking, I did it. I took this guy down. Sure enough, he scrambles up. He gets on his feet. Well, this was our first match of the day. And I had awoken the sleeping giant at this point because he was all business. He shoots in on me. He picks me up. Now, I'm 190 pounds. I'm not a featherweight. And he starts walking all the way around the mat with me in the air. And the whole time I'm thinking, this is going to hurt. That's all I'm thinking, is that this guy's going to drop me on my head and he's gonna crush me. And the funny thing about it is, he could have done that. But what does he do? He gently sets me down. On the way down, he puts me in a cradle and he pins me. It was over with in probably 5 seconds. And what that was power under control. This guy could have seriously hurt me. And isn't that the case with Jesus? Right? When he confronted the Pharisees, it was woe unto you. Right? He rebuked them for their self-righteousness. But notice he didn't treat the woman at the well that way. He didn't treat the woman caught in adultery that way. Right? It was power under control. Right? He showed meekness to those who were broken, to those who understood their sin. Right? And that's what you and I are called to do. Right? We're called to be meek in that same way. Yes, have power in the Christian life, right? Not be wishy-washy, not be a mat, letting people trample over us, but focusing that power in a way that it brings about the glory of the Lord. Right? Meekness. It challenges us. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle," same word, "and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Right? And notice the promise he gives us. Right? The meek will inherit the earth. Right? Before the Israel trip, we went and we did a will just to be safe. We had to, you know, list our assets and things like that. A little bit in the bank account, you know, the home, whatever the home's worth. But imagine getting to heaven and God saying, right, you're not just inheriting a couple thousand dollars, you're inheriting the entire earth. Right? That's the promise that we have in Scripture, right? That we will inherit the earth. Well, these first three Beatitudes show us our need, right? They show us how God empties us of ourselves. And now in the fourth Beatitude, we come to what I think is the central one, the one where God supplies all that we need. Look at the text. It's verse 6. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Right? The image here is one of starvation. And I don't know about you, but I really don't know starvation. I mean, I've cut a little bit of weight for wrestling and sports like that, but I've never really suffered hunger and thirst. But in Jesus' audience that day, most of the people would have been hungry. Right? Food in the ancient world was very difficult to come by. You had to grow it, obviously. So it was dependent on the environment and the soil. Your enemies not stealing your food. You would have to prepare your food, which could take hours. I mean, there's no doubt he's talking to people here whose stomachs are aching in pain. And he says to them, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst." Right? What a striking image it is. Right, that you and I, as his followers, are called to hunger and thirst for righteousness in the same way that we would hunger and thirst for food or for water. I came across an interesting story. This is from James Montgomery Boyce's commentary on Matthew. But he recounts an incident during World War I of a Major Gilbert who was leading Allied troops in Palestine. They were pursuing the Turkish forces who were retreating across the desert. And Gilbert and his men got separated from their water supply. And here's what he recounts about that incident. He says, "Our heads ached. Our eyes became bloodshot and dim in the blinding glare." Right? Mind you, they're in the desert. "Our tongues began to swell. Our lips turned purplish, black, and burst. Those who dropped out of the column were never seen again. But the desperate force battled on to Sharia. There were wells at Sharia, and had they been unable to take the place by nightfall," he's referring to his troops, "thousands were doomed to die of thirst. We fought that day as men fight for their lives. We entered Sharia station on the heels of the retreating Turks. The first objects which met our view were the great stone cisterns full of cold, clear drinking water. It took 4 hours before the last man had his drink of water." Right, just imagine the discipline it took to stay in line for that long. But then he adds this, "I believe that we all learned our first real Bible lesson on the march from Beersheba to the Sharia wells. If such were our thirst for God and for righteousness, for his will in our lives, a consuming, all-embracing, preoccupying desire, how rich in the fruit of the Spirit would we be?" Wow. Right? How true is that? If we pursued his righteousness the same way we would pursue food and drink if we were hungry and thirsty, how rich would our lives be in the fruit of the Spirit? And that's what Jesus tells us here, that the man or woman who hungers and thirsts for a holy life, right, even though we're going to fall short, even though we're never going to attain perfection, right, that's the one whose heart and life is set on God. Right, that's what we are called to as his children. Think of King David in the Old Testament, a man after God's own heart. It wasn't because he was perfect, right? We know he wasn't, but because he had a passionate longing for God. Right? That's why he was a man after God's own heart. The person whose one ambition in life is to be everything that Christ calls him to be, a person who's never satisfied until their appetite for holiness is satisfied, that person, Jesus says, is the blessed or the happy man. And the promise tells us that the hungry soul he fills with good things. Our job is to seek, his job is to satisfy. Again, that's the paradox of the Beatitude. As I mentioned before, our world seeks to preserve our lives through material comforts, right? We have bank accounts and retirement accounts, right? College funds, IRAs, etc., etc. And none of that's wrong. I'm not saying that at all, right? I have some of those myself. But the problem I've encountered in my own life is that these things oftentimes prevent me from serving Christ. And I think that's probably true for most of us, right? It's not that we don't want to serve Christ, but these things will often get in the way so that we compromise, right? We want his kingdom and our kingdom at the same time. I know I've made decisions before about where to pursue ministry based upon insurance. We can't go there, we'll lose our insurance. We can't take two or three years off from work, we'll lose retirement savings. Right? And it's that kind of thinking that Jesus calls us to give up. Right? It's that way of operating in the world that he calls us to abandon. Right? And we have to do that if we're going to hunger and thirst for righteousness. So you see how these Beatitudes undermine worldly thinking, right, at nearly every level, right? They reverse the values of the world. The world says, blessed are the rich, blessed are those who laugh, Blessed are those who are full of pride and who assert themselves to get their way. Right, but Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Right, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And the beauty of the gospel, this is the beauty of it, is that God gives us everything that he requires. So yes, we fall short of this. We often do. But he comes alongside us to give us comfort and to satisfy us when we do. Right? The Christian life is the blessed life. Right? There's no greater life. That's what Jesus wants us to know. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word that challenges us. Father, enable us by your grace to be people who are poor in spirit, who mourn over sin, who are meek, and who hunger and thirst for the very righteousness that gives us life. We thank you and we praise you. Make us this people, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to the Lord's table, I want to read for us John 6, 47 through 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Are you hungering and thirsting for righteousness? And I know many of you are. He promises to satisfy us in this life, right? Not fully, right? We live in the already and the not yet, right? Christ has already come. He's inaugurated the kingdom, but we wait to that future day when the kingdom will be fully consummated. Right, but even now, he comes to us and he takes away that hunger, that aching, right, that thirst we have for him. Right, he does it through his word, which we've heard, and he also does it through sacrament, through the word and sacrament, which is what we're about to partake of. So as you come, allow him to satisfy you, right? Allow him to fill you with good things. Yes, we await that future day when it will be fully satisfied. And in many ways, this is a foretaste of that glorious day. But we can also be satisfied now. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for us, who gave his flesh as true food, as true bread, that we might eat and be nourished and be satisfied. Father, I pray that as we come, we would taste and see your goodness, that we would experience the fullness that Christ offers. Lord, we thank you that you invite us to come, people who are poor, people who are needy, people who mourn. Lord, make us meek as we eat this meal and satisfy that craving we have for the righteousness that you offer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.